So if you have your Bible,
open it once again to 1 Corinthians 13.
We're going to finish the chapter. God willing, by the time I'm done on Thursday night, we'll have gone all the way through 1 Corinthians 13. This beautiful picture, this beautiful description. And you can see the title that I've given for this whole series, The Love Revolution. Well, when you don't know where else to go for some help, you can go to the cartoons. You can go to Peanuts, Charles Schulz, Charlie Brown, Lucy, Linus, Schroeder, the dog. What with Snoopy? Snoopy, yeah. Maybe you saw this Peanuts cartoon. Lucy, who always will say anything. Lucy and her little brother Linus are talking. And Linus is telling his big sister he wants to be a doctor when he grows up. And Lucy is skeptical of that. And in the very, there are four panels there. And in the first frame, there's Lucy skipping rope. And she says to her little brother, Linus, "You, a doctor, ha!" Second frame, "You could never be a doctor. You know why?" Third frame, "You don't love mankind." Fourth frame, Lucy is running away and Linus is shouting to his big sister, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." That is the problem, isn't it? It is one thing to love mankind. It's another thing to love the person next door, to the person sitting next to you, to the person in your life that you see every day. It's very possible, indeed I think it's true for all of us, that we love mankind as a kind of generality, but it's people who give us all of our problems. Let me just reset the series this way. 1 Corinthians 13 is a sweet passage that these days we mostly only hear in a wedding. And it's good. It's beautiful. Most of the time that I've ever heard 1 Corinthians 13, it's been at weddings where I was the officiating pastor. And you know what? It fits. It's great for weddings. But Paul doesn't have anything to say directly to brides and grooms in this passage. This is God's word for us today. In one of his sermons, Haddon Robinson, one of my professors long ago at Dallas Seminary and later the president of Denver Seminary and later after that the president of Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston, one of his sermons, Haddon Robinson told the story of going to an ordination council. It was not his. He was there to observe. This young man was going to be ordained into the ministry. And it proceeded as all ordination councils do. They take the ordination candidate, they sit him in a chair, and they put him on the griddle, and they fry him up good for about an hour and a half. And in an ordination council, it's free game for the people who are asking the questions of the man who wants to be ordained. They can ask anything they want. Are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you all-mill? Are you pre-trib? Are you mid-trib? Are you post-trib? Do you baptize by immersion, by sprinkling, by pouring? Are you in favor of elders? Are you in favor of deacons? And are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? And how do you explain free will and predestination? If you ever get a chance, you should go to an ordination council because it's really fun. There's nothing on TV that's any better than going to an ordination council because this is what they do. And Haddon Robinson said they had come to the end. And everybody on the council had asked that poor fellow every question under the sun. And the chairman of the council said, "Seeing now that all questions have been asked," and an old pastor who'd been watching the proceedings,
raised his hand and said, I do have one final question. The chairman said, please, ask it. But what possible question could be asked after an hour and a half on the griddle? The old pastor looked at the young man to be ordained and said, young man, I want to ask one thing, one question only. Do you love people? And if you do, how do you know? I'd rather talk about pre-tribulationism, please. Let's go back to Calvinism. Do you love people? In some ways, that's an easy question because you know what, if you want to get ordained, you know what you're supposed to say. You'd better say, I love people. Because after all, if you don't love people, why are you in the ministry at all? 1 Corinthians 13 is given to all of us, ordained and unordained, that we might ponder this question. Do I love people? Do I love people? And not just in the generality, not just in the abstract, not just at a distance, but sir, madam, do you love the people you live with and live around every day? You see, you find out if you love people in the middle of the night, when the phone rings, or the knock comes at the door. If you're a pastor, you find out if you love people at the end of a long day, when you've had a wedding, a funeral, a counseling session, desperately working on the sermon, and as you're about to leave and go home, somebody in need says, Pastor, could I talk to you for a moment? Do you love people? And if so, how do you know? Well, at least this much is clear. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how we can know. And I've already told you, this chapter, greatest chapter on love in all the Bible, it does not anywhere define love. It describes it. Or if you want to say it this way, it defines love by describing it. It's hard to say what love is, but you know it when you see it. And I commented last night, there are, in verses 4, 5, and 6, there are 11 descriptions of love. 8 and 3. 8 are negative, and 3 are positive, which is a very interesting ratio. Paul seems to be telling us that the best way to get to the answer to that question is to go in through the back door. You understand what love is? If you understand what love isn't. And so tonight, do you love people? Let's just look at two verses. Verses 5 and 6. Number 1, love is not rude. Love is not rude. King James has an unusual phrase. It's good, just unusual. Love does not behave unseemly. I say it's unusual. We just don't use the word seemly or unseemly in ordinary conversation. Modern translations say love does not act improperly. Love does not force itself on others. Love does not act up. Love is always fair. Love has good manners. That's good. Love has good manners. Let me say it another way. Love is not rude, it is not crude, it is not indecent. Love is not ill-mannered, love puts others at ease. Someone said, courtesy is love in little things. Missionaries understand this. When we send missionaries to Africa, to Asia, they go to India, they go to Pakistan, they go to Vietnam, they go to Zaire, they go to some faraway country with some completely different set of customs. We always tell the missionaries, and they learn, you gotta forget some of the things you knew about the customs of America, and you gotta learn the customs of the place where you go, right? Not easy. I remember a missionary served in South America. I heard him say, I was going up into the Andes Mountains to visit some of my people living way up in the mountains. And he said, I found one of my families living in a little house way up in the mountains. And they were so glad to see me. And he said, they were so thrilled I'd come, they served me the best that they had. They served me a guinea pig. And the missionary said, they didn't skin it. They just cooked it whole, eyeballs and everything, and put it on the plate in front of me. I said, had you ever eaten guinea pig before? No, he said. I said, how was it? And you know what he said? It didn't taste anything like chicken. I think of my friend Caleb Lucien, who's down in Haiti, has been ministering to, he is Haitian, is a wonderful man of God, and he has been all over the island nation of Haiti, and he has been in some homes where they didn't have much. And I've heard him say on more than one occasion, here is his policy, where he leads me, I will follow, what he feeds me, I will swallow. Love is not ill-mannered. It puts others at ease. Sometimes we say in our conversations with each other, I don't mean to interrupt, then don't. I don't mean to be rude, then don't be. I don't mean to criticize, then don't. We say, I was only joking. You can't use that as an excuse for unkindness. In one of his books, Gordon MacDonald tells the story of going on a missions trip with a group of other ministers. And they went to the country of Japan. And this incident happened when they were in Yokohama, Japan. And he and another American pastor, an older gentleman, they were walking down the streets of Yokohama. And Gordon MacDonald said, we were talking about a friend, a ministerial friend, a friend of both of ours, who was back in the States. And Gordon MacDonald said, while we were talking, I just blurted out an unkind statement about my friend back in the United States. And he said, just like that, the older pastor who was walking with me stopped, turned, faced me on the sidewalk and said, a man who truly loves God would not talk like that about a friend. Ah! Right in the gut. And Gordon MacDonald said, oh, it hurt. But he said, I thank God for that, because 10,000 times since then, it has kept me from saying something unkind about someone I called a friend. We all have our excuses, don't we? We're tired. We're provoked. We didn't mean it. We say, my talent is to speak my mind. That's a good talent to bury. Years ago, I knew a man who worked with the gangs on the streets of Chicago. Had a ministry. I mean, hardcore. He was hardcore, and the ministry was hardcore. And he was working with the gangs and winning them to Christ. And he was building his ministry. And he just one day was talking to him, and he said, you know, sometimes you have to make hard decisions in leadership. And he said, sometimes people don't understand. So I have a saying that I give to all the people who work with me. It's very simple. When there's a hard decision to be made, I simply tell them, feel free to have no opinion about that. Feel free to have no opinion about that. If you're not writing that down, you should, because that's good. Feel free to have no opinion about that. You know how profound that has become for my wife and I? Marlene found somebody who could make a sign, and right in our kitchen in Shawnee, Kansas, there it is, right on the wall. Feel free to have no opinion about that. Sometimes we get in trouble because we just talk too much. Love is not rude. It is not rude. Number two, love is not self-seeking. It's interesting. This is a pretty simple phrase. There's no fancy Greek words. I gave you some Greek lessons. There's no fancy Greek words here. This just means what it says. Love does not demand its own way. This is the only way I can think of to illustrate this. 1 Corinthians 13, go back 5 chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a problem in the ancient Greek city of Corinth about eating meat that had been offered to idols. I'm just going to offer a comment here. I've heard a lot of sermons where people try to find a modern day equivalent to eating meat offered to idols. None of them make any sense to me. The only thing that makes sense is just talk about what's in the text. Corinth was a town wholly given over to idolatry, paganism, and immorality of the grossest possible kind. Idolatry, paganism, and gross immorality. When the gospel of Jesus came to the city of Corinth, God saved men and women out of idolatry, out of paganism, and out of the grossest forms of sexual immorality. God saved them. God made them holy. God made them pure. God put His life inside them through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that became the foundation of the church at Corinth. And you think everything's great. But listen. There was a great temple, a huge, famous idol temple in ancient Corinth. And one of the things that the pagans would do is they would bring meat and they would offer meat to the pagan idols in the pagan temple. And, watch this, evidently, there was something like a cafeteria in the pagan temple. And evidently in that cafeteria in the pagan temple, they sold to all comers meat that had been offered in pagan idol worship. Question. If you were a Christian and had been saved out of that, how comfortable would you feel going back into the idol temple and eating meat? I think it was on a discount. I don't know that, but I think 20-30% off, right? Okay? Get a good deal. Meat offered to idols. If you've been saved out of that gross immorality, I don't know. I don't know how comfortable I'd feel about going back into the temple and eating that meat. And there's a controversy in Corinth. And this is what Paul said. Paul said, look, I know that an idol is nothing. Idol is just something made of stone or something made of wood, right? Something made of gold or silver. They are offering sacrifices to something that in itself isn't even real. And Paul's opinion was, since there's nothing to the idol, if you want to go and eat the meat that's been offered to the idol in the temple, go ahead and do it. You're free to do that. It's not idol worship. You're just eating meat. That's all it is. But some Christians who'd been saved out of the darkness looked at that, and they actually felt it was not just compromise, as if they themselves were being pulled back into idolatry. And this is what Paul said: knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And Paul has this discussion, which you can read
on your own. But at the end of it, he says, look, I'm a free man. I can eat meat. I can eat meat here. I can go to McDonald's. I can go to Five Guys. That's in the Greek somewhere there, you know. I can go to Longhorn Steakhouse. I can eat meat over here. But I'm free to go to the temple because I understand the idols are nothing. They're just nothing. It's just meat and I'm eating meat. But if I look around and see that my brothers and sisters who've been saved out of that old lifestyle, if they are struggling and stumbling and being tempted to go back, Paul says, I will never eat meat as long as the world stands. Love is not self-seeking. Love puts others above itself. Number three, love is not irritable. Let's pull over and park here for a moment, shall we? Love is not irritable. If you've got the King James, and I love the King James, it says love is not easily provoked. There is a healthy debate among the Greek scholars. I am not. I know a little Greek, not much, but I know enough. Greek scholars way above me, but the guys who do this all the time, there's a debate about the translation of the verb here. And some people say it's a weasel word, to add easily, to easily provoked. And other people say, no, that's no, easily should be in there. There is no actual Greek word that equals the word easily in the English translation. So some people say, love is not easily provoked. Love is not provoked at all. I can tell you this much. The Greek word means to poke. You know, like somebody's coming in, poking you right in the chest, poking you in the arm. Okay, it's used in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. Exactly the same word. It has a positive meaning. Here, love is not irritable. It doesn't fly off the handle. It pitches no tantrums. Love is not exasperated. Love is not touchy. So in December, when I found out I was going into cancer treatment, which didn't start until February, but I was scared. At night, you have cancer. At night, the nights are long. One day, Marlene knew I was struggling. She said to me, honey, this is just the cancer. It's just the next step in God's plan for us. That's a simple statement. But in the words of Proverbs, it was a word fitly spoken at the right moment. It just lifted the burden from me. So now we come to February. I'm starting the treatment. And Marlene said, we're gonna pray for two things every day. I said, okay. She said, we're going to pray for faith and gratitude. Faith and gratitude. I said, great. Let's pray for faith and gratitude. Can I add something? She said, sure. Let's pray for faith and gratitude and no grumbling. Because I can grumble. I'm good at it. If there's any grumbling to be done in our family, I can take care. I can cover all of it. Faith and gratitude, no grumbling. And so for the 6 months of the treatment, every day we prayed that. And you know, we had a couple of days, right? A couple of days, but for the most part, everything went great. But about 7 weeks ago, early June, we were having a married couple's moment. I don't know what it was about. Marlene says she doesn't remember either, but it was something. And I guess I looked at her, and she said, you shouldn't look at me that way. Well, she was right. So we added something to the prayer. Faith, gratitude, no grumbling, and no stink face. We prayed that this morning.
For the most part, no stink. But we said to each other a couple times since then, no stink face, no stink face. You know what? You know what our problem is right here? We do not see this as a big issue. We just don't. It's just the way we are. We're wired tight. We have a lot to do. We're under pressure. We're up against the deadline. We've got people breathing down our neck. We demand a lot of ourselves and a lot of others around us. Hey, it's the way the world works. Get on board or get out of my way. So under pressure, we're curt, rude, cutting, short, demanding, unappreciative, uncaring, and quick with a cutting remark or a joke that lacerates. We give a withering look. We sigh deeply. We roll our eyes. We turn away abruptly. And sometimes we lose our cool altogether. You know what this is? This is the sin of morally upright people. This is the sin of morally upright people. Henry Drummond, in his little booklet, The Greatest of These, he calls this irritability, he calls it the vice of the virtuous. The vice of the virtuous. Quote, the peculiarity of ill temper is that it is the vice of the virtuous. It is often the one blot on an otherwise noble character. You know men who are all but perfect and women who would be entirely perfect, but for an easily ruffled, quick-tempered, or touchy disposition. And all God's people said, ouch! You say, look, I'm sorry, but I was under pressure. What you are under pressure is what you are. That's not a good excuse. We ought to call this what it is, a moral sin. And it is a moral sin, this touchiness. It's what turns Mary Poppins into Cruella de Vil. And Andy Griffith into Mike Tyson. We're left with the prayer of the little girl who said, dear Lord, please make all the bad people good and all the good people nice. For love doesn't keep score. King James says, love thinketh no evil. But it's better, something like love doesn't keep score. It doesn't keep a record of wrong suffered. It's a bookkeeping term. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love doesn't brood over wrongs. It doesn't store up grievances. Let me say it another way. Love has a bad memory and a good eraser. Love has a bad memory and a good eraser. Love is quick to hit the delete key. So we go to the days of the American Civil War. One day during the Civil War, someone asked General Robert E. Lee his opinion of a certain officer who served under him. And the thing was, this officer who served under General Lee was known to be one of Lee's fiercest and harshest critics. So, General Lee, what do you think of so-and-so? And Robert E. Lee replied, oh, I think he's a very fine officer. But General Lee, don't you know what he's been saying about you? Yes, I do. But I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me. Long years ago, way back in the last century, I was a student at Tennessee Temple College in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The school was founded by Dr. Lee Robertson, a legendary giant of a man, a great pastor, builder of a great church there in Chattanooga, and builder of Tennessee Temple College, later a university. Dr. Robertson was a truly awesome man. And I heard him tell this story. He said in the early days of the school, there would be men who were training for the ministry at the school. And they would get in trouble. They'd run out of money. And they'd come to Dr. Robertson and they would say, Doc, could you loan me some money? And I'll pay you back. And Dr. Robertson said, if I had the money, I gave it to him. And he said, I had him sign an IOU. And I kept the IOUs in my wallet. And he said, Here's the problem. I ended up with a wallet full of IOUs that no one ever came back and paid. And Dr. Robertson said, it just got to me. It just bothered me. Every time I opened my wallet, I'd just be reminded of these guys who said they were going to pay back, and they didn't. And he said, it got to me spiritually. He said, I finally realized there's only one thing I could do. So he just took out IOUs, and he just tore them up. Lord, this is a gift. 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 And he said, from that day on, because it's a gift, I didn't care whether they paid me back or not. Love doesn't keep score. Fifth, love doesn't gloat. I think your text says something like, it does not rejoice in iniquity. This is a good question. What makes you laugh? Love doesn't gloat over other people's sins. It's never glad when others do wrong. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices when truth wins out. It's not happy with sin. It's happy with the truth. And J.B. Phillips said it this way, love does not gloat over the wickedness of other people. It's glad with all good men when truth prevails. Listen, you see the second one up there? Sin is never funny. But we laugh at it. We joke about it. We watch it on TV. I'm saying we. I understand. How can we laugh at sin when it is sin that sent our Savior to the cross? What does this cover? Crude speech, dirty jokes, off-color humor, foolish comments, making light of evil, and laughing when others are caught in sin. What makes you laugh reveals the state of your heart. Let me say it again. Whatever makes you laugh reveals the state of your heart. Dr. Billy Graham said it this way. He said, in the church, we've lost our sense of shame. And here's the proof. We no longer blush anymore. We don't blush because sin has become so ordinary to us. And Dr. Graham went on to say, we routinely laugh today at things that made us blush a generation ago. Last one, love rejoices in the truth. Love is glad when the truth wins out. Great story of Robertson McQuilkin, president for years, Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University there in South Carolina. He was a very good man, very, very great man. And he believed in what I'm saying tonight. So, in his dining room, there was a plaque up on the wall. The absent are safe here. And he said, and it is said that whenever anybody around that table began to make an unkind or unfair comment about someone who was not in the room, Dr. McQuilkin would simply stop and look at that plaque until the message was clear. The absent are safe here. I'm going to tell you one story and then I'll be done. I only know this story is true because the man involved told it to me himself in person, just the two of us. All you need to know is that he's a good man. He's a great preacher. He's a fine Bible teacher. And many years ago, he was called to pastor a church in a suburb of one of America's great cities. It's a church that had been down on its luck, but had a beautiful building and a beautiful steeple and the colonial architecture. And there was a lot of money in the church. It was a power church that had come to hard times. And when he came as pastor, he began to preach the gospel. And people started getting saved. And not just by the tens, but by the dozens and by the hundreds. And new people started coming into the church. But they weren't the same kind of people who'd been in the church. They were people from different backgrounds, people who didn't have as much money, didn't have as much influence. They began to fill up the church. You'd think that would bring great joy. But to the power brokers in the church, that was a threat. To have hundreds of new people who were not PLU, people like us. And this went on for a year or two. And finally the power brokers decided the pastor's got to go. And what ensued was an ugly campaign of rumors and lies and letters. And it got so bad, because this was an important church, it actually got into the news. They covered it in the newspaper. The controversy inside, that never happens. TV, they talked about it. And he said, Ray, it got so bad. At one point, they actually accosted his wife. And he said, I was trying to preach my way through it, but I was angry. And my anger was coming out in my sermons, and I knew it, and I didn't know what to do about it. I was angry at these men who had attacked him and his wife and his family. And he said, it just got worse. And he said, I finally realized what I had to do. So he said, I finally just got alone in my office, just me and the Lord. And he said, I opened my Bible, laid it down in front of me, and I read from the Bible, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Be gentle, be compassionate, be forgiving, forgive others, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And he said, there were 14 men. So what he told me, there were 14 men who were leading the campaign against him. He knew them. They were trying to get rid of him. And he knew what he had to do. And so he took the first name and he said, Lord Jesus, you loved me when I was a sinner. You loved me in spite of my sin. You loved me and you came for me while I was in rebellion against you, and you forgave me. Father, I now forgive. And he named the first man's name. I forgive him completely for Christ's sake. And he took the second name and he said, Father, you have been so good to me. You have poured out your grace and mercy to me, and I didn't deserve any of it. Father, I now forgive. And he named the second man for Christ's sake. And he took the third name and he said, Father, all that I have comes from you. I have nothing that doesn't come from you. You have been so good to me. And now, because of what Christ has done for me, I now forgive. And he named the third man for Christ's sake. And he took the fourth name. And he named the man and forgave him. And the fifth name, and he named him and forgave him. And the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the tenth and the 11th and the 12th and the 13th and the 14th. He named all of them. And he said the same thing. Lord, I don't deserve forgiveness, but you forgave me, and I forgive them, each one, in Jesus' name. And this is what he said. Ray, when I stood up, I was free. I was free. The anger was gone, and the bitterness was gone, and the hatred was gone. It was gone. Because I had forgiven in Jesus' name. And I asked him the only question I could. I said, did it change anything with those 14 men? You know what he said? No. Not really. But it didn't matter anymore because Jesus had set me free. My conclusion, what is the answer to our impatience, our anger, our critical spirit, our discontentment, our bitterness, our despair? It is not in us. Only God can help us now. I mentioned F.B. Byer last night in one of his books. This has really helped me. I just pass it along to you. F.B. Meyer said, whenever I get into a hard place, I just ask the Lord for whatever characteristic He has that I need at that moment. Thy patience, Lord Jesus. Your kindness, Lord Jesus. Your love, Lord Jesus. Your courage, Lord Jesus. Your joy, Lord Jesus. Your compassion, Lord Jesus. All that You are, Lord Christ. All Your shining beauty, all of it. Come in this moment and fill me now. And my prayer for all of us tonight is that we may do the same. We may go to the Lord for the grace we need and the forgiveness we need and the strength we need and the hope we need and the love that we need. I'm going to ask Jeff and Sue and Bill if you'd come up here to the platform. We already sang a song from 1965. We're going to go back another 100 years, at least. A spiritual. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. And that last verse, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your provision is so much greater than our need. Lord, You've given us Your word and it feels so impossible. And it is. It is. But You're the God of miracles. You're the God of grace. You're the God of forgiveness. Thank You. Thank You that You can give us what we need tonight. We are conscious of our weakness and of our doubt. Grant us fresh faith to believe in You. We come in Jesus' name. We come because You're our only hope. Come and help us now. We want to be Christians. We want to be more loving. We want to be like Jesus. Oh, do it, Lord, and begin, I pray, with me. In Jesus' name, amen.